You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Coloma. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Well, good morning. It's good to be together this morning, isn't it? Good to be here and to worship together. What a privilege it is to come together as God's people. And we also want to remember those who are watching from at home. Welcome to you as well. Sometimes we forget about you, but we appreciate you chiming in and being part of our service, even from at home. You know, I remember back in the summer of 2013 being at a worship service in Munich, Germany, with our oldest son. And the place was packed out. People had come from all over the place. They were dressed up for the occasion. And the atmosphere was simply electric. The worshipers that had gathered, they sang from the top of their lungs with a passion and with an intensity that I had never experienced in any church before. People jumped to their feet, spontaneously shouting praises and supporting those on the main stage. One could sense that the people there were invested. They were all in. You could sense that their worship was sincere and it was from the heart. Their worship, however, their worship was not directed to God Almighty, but to 11 players on a pitch of grass chasing a ball. The venue was the Allianz Arena, the home of the Bayern Munich soccer team, with 60,000 enthusiastic worshipers cheering on their 11 idols. And what a worship service it was. You see, every person is a worshiper. Isn't that true? Every person is a worshiper. The question is, what is it that we are worshiping? What is it that we are worshiping? Well, in our study in the book of Revelation, we have arrived at chapter 4, which takes us into the throne room of God, the throne room of heaven, a world that lies outside of the sphere of our familiarity, our acquaintance. We have never been in that place that chapter 4 pictures for us. If you think you have been there, I'd love to talk to you, but very few people have and return to tell about it. There are a few in the scriptures. So why should we bother to look at something this morning that is so far removed from our categories, our own experiences, and is difficult for us in a lot of ways to picture and to enter into? Now, looking at a description of this otherworldly place is an invitation, really, for us to abandon the lesser objects we worship in our lives. I hope that's what we can take home today, that what we will see in God's Word will cause us to abandon the lesser things that we tend to worship in our lives and trade these in for the central object that we meet in this vision. In other words, if we could only see what Jesus wants us to see this morning in this chapter, then the things of this world will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace, as the songwriter put it. And we will come to worship the one who is worthy of all worship. But we have to come and see, and we have to come and believe. We have to receive this vision by faith and believe that it is true. Before we visit the scene of this heavenly throne room, would you join me in prayer? Let's bow for prayer before we go there. Father, our prayer this morning, we ask, would you help us gain a glimpse of your glory through your word so that we may be prompted to abandon the idols of our hearts and be propelled to honor you, our Lord and God, as the central object of our desires and our worship. So open our minds this morning and our hearts that we may see the supreme worth of your being and grow in treasuring you above all else. We ask that you would do that work in us today for the sake of our own well-being and for the sake of your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now before we get into this text, I need to say a couple things about the book of Revelation. You know, if you've read the book, you've seen a lot of bizarre pictures and images and disturbing scenes that are described in this book. And we need to know that this book is unique in a lot of ways. Its genre, the genre of the book of Revelation is called apocalyptic literature, which on one hand comes from the Greek meaning revelation, but it is a unique kind of revelation in the sense that it is expressed in metaphors and images and pictures that are beyond, often they are far beyond our common experience. You know, we came across the style of writing when we studied the book of Daniel, particularly in the chapters of Daniel chapter 7 through 12, if you remember that. And the issue really is, how do you explain something that is so far removed from our experience? How would John be able to capture what he saw, though it is so different from anything that he would have ever seen before? Things like describing God. How do you describe God? How do you describe heaven? It is so unlike anything we have language for, any categories that we have in our minds, and that's why we find John's description strange. It's difficult to put into language that would make sense because we don't have categories to sort these things in our minds since we haven't had the experience to help us understand these kinds of realities. You know, here's an example. Think of having to explain electricity to a remote tribe in the Amazon, to a people that have never seen anything like it. I mean, even if you knew their language perfectly, how would you describe electricity to them? They don't know what a wire is. They have no concept of volts or amps or ohms or subatomic particles or semiconductors. And they have no clue as to how these things operate to make light bulbs burn. They've never seen a light bulb. Or computers compute, or cell phones charge, or dishwashers run, and mixers mix, and whole cities being light up at night. They've never seen anything like it. How would you explain these things? What would you say to them? There's a powerful spirit that moves through these vines that hang from tree to tree. And they would say, what's wrong with you? Right? They simply don't have the categories, not because they're not intelligent, but these matters are outside of their experience. They don't have categories in which to place these pictures. And so when it comes to the book of Revelation, much of what we read here is described in language that lies outside of the categories that are familiar to us. And that's why people read this book and they go, I don't know what to do with this. But I believe that the Lord wants to use this book in our lives, and there is a blessing, as we saw, in reading this book and obeying what the Lord tells us here. Nothing in our limited understanding is fully adequate to explain or illustrate the majesty and glory of God. We don't have the vocabulary. We don't have the vision. And I believe that is for a purpose. I mean, why couldn't God be clearer? He certainly would have the ability, but for some reason, much of what God is like, or what he looks like, or what heaven is like, is veiled for us. And I believe God intends to remain transcendent at this time in history. We can't draw a picture of him, nor of heaven, and I think that's a good thing. And perhaps it is so in order that we may not be tempted to bring God down to our level, to try and domesticate God, to make him and his glory less than what it really is. Does that make sense? Are you with me? I think it's important to understand this as we keep venturing deeper into the book. And yet the apocalyptic writings in the Bible, they give us just enough information as God deems necessary, as God deems that we need to know this. Not all that we want to know, but all that we need to know. Okay, so here we have the Apostle John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos, a Greek island off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And as we already saw weeks before Christmas, John encountered Jesus Christ in a vision who instructed him to write what he saw. And after the initial vision in which Jesus appears and instructs John to write these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which we studied before, John is now transported to a place hidden from our eyes, but a place that is nonetheless very real. It's a very real place. So let's visit this place together in Revelation chapter 4, 1 through 11. And we're just going to work our way through this passage together. Revelation 4, verse 1 reads this way. It says there, after this, I looked. Now, what is he talking about here? After what? After this, I looked. Well, this is after the vision where John encountered Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands, which we read about in chapter 1. So that was the first vision. After this, I looked, and behold, what's going on now? A door standing open in heaven. He sees this door that is standing open in heaven. And the first voice, the voice from Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, a loud voice like a trumpet, it's the same voice again here, belonging to whom? Who's the voice? Who's speaking? Jesus, right? It's Jesus Christ who's speaking. He was speaking in Revelation 1, 10, and now it is the same voice. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. That's what Jesus is saying to him now. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. After what? Well, I believe it is safe to say that this, after this, refers to the days after the writings of John, after what he's writing to the seven churches. Some believe that all of Revelation after chapter 3 still lies beyond our future. Is that something you've grown up to believe, that everything up to chapter 3 is for the people back then, and starting in chapter 4, everything else is something that hasn't even happened to us yet? That's one of the theories that's out there. I believe that some of Revelation applies to the circumstances in John's days. It's written in John's days. It's written for the people that John communicated with through the letters, such as the letters to the churches. Other things are probably, in my mind, in John's more immediate future, to people written to his contemporaries and the people that would follow. And still other things are still in our future, that are still going to happen that have not yet occurred. And we can see this based on Revelation 1:19, where it says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this, after him writing the letters to the seven churches. Now there's great debate as to what parts of Revelation are applicable for what time period in history. But when it comes to chapter 4, particularly, I believe that we are getting a picture here that is descriptive, not something that is in a far distance, but it is something that has been and currently is and always will be. What do we see in chapter 4? We see that God is on the throne. He always has been. He is right now, and he always will be. God is on this throne yesterday, today, and he still will be there tomorrow. So here's our first part in our passage as we keep reading. We see that God is enthroned. God is enthroned. Looking at Revelation 4, verse 2 then. At once I was in the Spirit. It's John. He's having another experience, another vision. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, they described a people that were struggling. Isn't that true? I mean, people struggling to keep their first love for Christ. Christians that were enduring persecution and suffering. Some of them were going to be cast and thrown into prison. These were people that were combating false teachings. They were clashing with their culture, wondering how much they should tolerate and where they should or shouldn't compromise. They were stumbling into temptations and the dangers of a lukewarm faith. These churches, much as we are today, need to hear this word. In all the confusion and all the temptations and all the suffering, they need to hear the word that our God is seated on the throne. And we need to hear that today. Our God is seated on the throne. The throne here represents God's power. It represents God's sovereignty over all the affairs in this world. And friends, though life is filled with all kinds of challenges, God is still on the throne. Amen? Our lives, they're not a product of chance. The things that you're experiencing in your life today, no matter how difficult, that is not fate. God is on the throne. He's directing the affairs of our lives. Evil will not triumph. The devil will not win, even though it looks like that some days, doesn't it? God is on the throne, and he who was and is to come has everything under his control. And from where he is seated, this fact is not even a question, right? God being on the throne, who sees everything, who's in control of all things, this is not an issue. This is not a question that he is in control. But where we are positioned today, where you and I are sitting today at this time, it may seem that everything is out of control. Isn't that how it feels sometimes? But we are reminded here, and that's why we need to keep coming back to the reality and the truth of God's word. We are reminded here of what is real, a reality that is greater than what we can see. What John saw here is that there are two dimensions of what is real, two dimensions of reality. One is earthly and visible, that's where you and I live, and the other is heavenly and it's invisible. And remarkably, it is the invisible dimension that controls and determines the path and the circumstances and the outcome of the visible dimension, of our dimension here. This is the correct worldview that we must have, that we must adopt if we're going to have a biblical worldview. And it demonstrates that, it shows us that Wall Street and Washington, they are not in control. God is ultimately in control, for he is on the throne and he reigns. Now, what does God look like? What does God look like? No one really knows, right? I mean, John only describes some aspects here of God's splendor, of his glory, as he uses the imagery of precious stones, attempting to put into familiar words a really foreign thing. How do you describe God? He had never seen God before. And so he uses words like jasper and carnelian, a colorful rainbow resembling an emerald. He describes a kind of a kaleidoscope of brilliant colors and sounds and sights that point to the fact that he saw God as being incredibly brilliant. He saw his brilliance, his majesty, his holiness, his glory, and which is all also descriptive of his faithfulness, right? The rainbow says something about that. Amidst his wrath and judgment that preceded the appearance of the rainbow in the sky when he judged the world through the flood, the rainbow is a reminder to us that God is a faithful God, that he keeps his promises. As we think of the story of the flood and God preserving Noah and his family by his mercy. And so to see God on the throne is really significant. It's an incredibly important picture for us. Because the more we see God being on his throne and meditate on him as the sovereign ruler of this universe and the sovereign ruler of our lives, the more I would think we would be inspired to fall down and worship. The more we think of God, the more we'd want to worship him. Don't you think that's true? The more we'd want to live for him. In wonder and in awe and in praise and in growing gratitude, because we're discovering more and more of his glory and who he is. You know, the one thing that hinders this Godward orientation is if we are confused about who it is that sits on the throne. There is only one who deserves our affection and our unending worship. There is only one who is at the center. And surprise, it's not you and it's not me. It's not us. It's not us. Maybe you remember that little gospel track called The Four Spiritual Laws. Any of you remember that? Really? I mean, not everybody has read that little booklet. You should. It's a classic. It's still around. Maybe some of you even came to faith through this little Bible tract. You know, I heard a former professor of mine tell how he used to throw these tracts out of the window while driving when he saw a hitchhiker on the side of the road. He would roll down his window. He wouldn't bother stopping, but he just would chuck them, flick them out of his window, hoping that they would somehow, and he must have gotten really good at this because he said, you know, they would kind of try and land them close to the feet of where the hitchhiker was standing. The crazy thing is that one day, and he shared this story with us, while visiting a church, this professor met a man who gave his testimony in this church, and he shared how he was hitchhiking one day, and he saw a small booklet leave the window of this car that was whizzing by, and he picked it up, he read it, he repented of his sin, and he received Christ the Savior. And the two of them, after the service, had a great reunion chatting about that. Now, I don't recommend this approach to evangelism. As you know, there are some strict anti-littering laws today. I think it can cost up to $1,000 if you get caught, so maybe you want to try a different methodology. But it's true, God has certainly used the four spiritual laws and other tracts like it. And if you know that particular tract, you may recall this one diagram that contrasts self on the throne versus Christ on the throne. You remember that in that little tract? And it kind of says there that when self is on the throne, then self directs our life. And when God is on the throne, then God directs our lives. And these two scenarios, they, which side you're on, which is active in your life, makes all the difference in the world. Makes all the difference in how you live your life. Now, the problem is, I think a lot of us, we try to do a little bit of both. You know, some days God is a little bit more on the throne, and other days I'm a little bit more on the throne, and we're just not very happy when we live like that. I think we need to ask ourselves from time to time, who is it on the throne of my life? Who's sitting there? You know, Because if I'm on the throne and I live a life according to my appetites and my desires and my interpretations of what is good for me, then we fall into the same dilemma as did Adam and Eve in the garden, who desired to be like God. They wanted to sit on the throne. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to be at the center.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with Him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.
And it leads to brokenness, whereas God-centeredness leads to wholeness, to healing, to shalom in our lives, to well-being. And here is our passage. In our passage, we are reminded of the reality that God is at the center of the universe, and He invites you and me to recognize that fact and to align our lives according to this reality. And so we ought to ask ourselves periodically, who's on the throne in my life? Who's on the throne? So here in our text, first of all, we see God enthroned. He is on the throne. And then secondly, we see God encircled. God encircled. Reading from verse 4 through 7. It says here, around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a glass or a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Strange images, right? Strange images. You know, all the heavenly activity in this scene is... It revolves around the throne. First, we saw the rainbow encircling the throne. Then, in verse 4, the 24 thrones with 24 elders. Who are these? Possibly, this is one theory, that they are 12 representatives of the tribes, of the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 apostles, and the 12 apostles make 24. Again, we can only speculate, but what is significant is not only who they are, but what they do, which we see in verse 10 later on, where it says that they fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him, casting their crowns before Him. And then next we have this lightning and thunder, which is symbolic of God's power, also reminiscent of God revealing Himself to the people of Israel. How did He do that? In the Exodus. If you read Exodus chapter 19, chapter 20, there is thunder and lightning that accompanies God's self-revelation. And then we have the seven torches representing the seven spirits of God. I don't think that means that there are really seven spirits of God. There's one Holy Spirit. Seven in the scriptures is usually a number that symbolizes completeness. It's a symbolic number of completeness, thus a reference to the full presence and manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the presence of God the Father. And then the four living creatures, which are really weird, aren't they? Interestingly, they appear six times in the book of Revelation. And who is this? What is this? They could be some sort of an angelic being or a cherubim who guard the throne. Interestingly, these creations or creatures, as we believe they are also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1, where they are in constant motion around the throne. And then again, they are mentioned in a similar way in Isaiah chapter 6. So it's interesting to note that some of the prophets, including John, they have had these similar pictures of heaven and what it is like. That's why when you hear of modern day people that claim to have gone to heaven, I think we need to put a big question mark behind that, because their reports are very different from what we read in the Bible most of the time, I would think. And so this is an interesting fact that these writers who have had visions of heaven, like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, they describe a heavenly scene in rather similar ways. Each of them see heaven not as a vacation destination, by the way, with manicured golf courses and beachfront accommodations. That's not what we see here, is it? Nor do they speak with great enthusiasm about the wonderful reunions with loved ones and friends, though that, I believe, is going to be part of our experience. But what do they see? What do these prophets see? They attempt to describe to us the centerpiece of heaven. The centerpiece of heaven. God on his throne. God on his throne and a crystal sea reflecting his glory, surrounded by his creation, both angels and saints falling down before him in worship. Now, some of you are afraid that heaven is going to be boring. Isn't that true? You don't have to put your hand up, but I know that some of you are. You're afraid that having to sing songs forever and ever is going to not only make you lose your voice, but not be a lot of fun. But you know, and we've talked about this before, there's going to be all kinds of future opportunities to be actively engaged in all kinds of different ways when we are with the Lord, using our gifts, being engaged in a variety of activities when we are one day going to be with him forever. But my assumption is that worshiping our God is going to be our joy. It's not going to feel like it's something we're going to have to do. It's going to be we're going to love worshiping the Lord. I think it's going to be the thing that we're going to want to do most. And it's not going to be because we have to, but because we want to. That's my assumption. Because we will see him as he is. We are going to see Almighty God in all his splendor and all his glory. And we're going to gladly join the elders and the living creatures and the myriads of angelic beings in extolling our God, because we will see clearly like we can't really see fully down here while we're on earth. We will see that he is worthy. We will see that he is worthy, and to worship him in unending praise will be our joy, it will be our delight. And that's what we see in the close of this chapter. Right? We saw God enthroned here, we saw God encircled, and now thirdly we see God extolled, verses 8 through 11. The word extol, we may not use it very often, it really means to lift up, to esteem, to praise, to glorify. So reading from verse 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And here now we see underlined, it's kind of underscored here, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Recall the vision from Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that in the year of King Uzziah? Read that chapter again, Isaiah chapter 6. It gives us another angle of the holiness of God. God is set apart. God is transcendent. He is so different from you and me in that he is absolutely pure and righteous and just. The discovery of God's holiness leads us to the realization of our sinfulness, doesn't it? When we come face to face with the holiness of God, we cannot help but look at ourselves and go, wow, I don't measure up. I don't measure up at all. God's holiness exposes our sinfulness. But then God is also the one, and we sang about this before, who is a God of mercy. And he provides a way for us to be set free from our sin and guilt and be declared forgiven. And we're going to talk about that next week in the next part of this vision. He provides a way in which you and I can become clean and righteous and justified. And we can become the set apart people that God designed us to be by his grace. And we're going to see this next time we go into chapter 5. Which then further explains why we would want to keep worshiping him and why it won't be a chore, but it's going to be a privilege in our joy. Verse 9 then. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. Why do they fall down? Well, I would think they fall down because they are overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed. We see that in many other situations in Scripture. How often did those who encounter the living God, how often did they fall flat on their faces? They were overwhelmed by God's glory, by God's holiness, by God's greatness, by God's power, by God's worthiness. And then it says they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You know, this chapter, chapter 4 of Revelation, reminds us, is given to us to remind us of the true center of the universe. It is not us. It's not us. I know we easily place our own lives in the center. The center belongs to God. We often operate, don't we? We often operate as if things should revolve around my needs and my wants and my problems and my pain and my plans. But we have seen today that we are not at the center. God is. That is his rightful place. And Nancy Guthrie, in her book called Blessed, she says that God demonstrates his love. God demonstrates his love for us, not by making us the center of his universe, but by inviting us to see him as the center of the universe and the source of our joy forever. You know, I find, and I'm speaking really to myself and of myself here, I find that we are creatures that are easily charmed. We are easily attracted and enticed to worship things. Aren't we? I mean, I was sitting in that stadium in Munich as well. But I wasn't singing very loud. But we do value things that have little permanent worth, wouldn't you say? We put a lot of value on things that really don't last and often only provide a sense of fleeting satisfaction. Yes, the things we experience here and now, they are real. Things we live with, the things we work for, they're real, but Not nowhere as real as what lies in the invisible realm, described to us in this fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. The scene here, it describes what is happening in the throne room of God. As we speak, I don't think this is future. I think this is going on right now. God is being worshipped right now. He is on his throne right now. And these are trustworthy realities. The stuff we experience here and see here, it just, you know what? In the end, it's all going to burn. It's like sand that just slips through our fingers. And this vision here of God enthroned, encircled, of God extolled is what is real. This is what is real. We just cannot see it clearly because we aren't where John was. But nonetheless, it is real, and we are being invited to let this reality change us. Let this reality change us, to let the worth and wonder of God, to let the worth and the wonder of God grip our minds and hearts so that we might reorient our priorities in such a way that that which is ultimately real, the never-ending glory of God, that that would occupy our thinking and change the value we place on the temporary and trivial and trifling stuff of this world. And so, let's be encouraged to let this truth that our God is on the throne captivate our hearts in a fresh way and cause us to walk out of this auditorium today spellbound, enthralled by God's incredible worth, with a deeper grasp of the grandeur of God and a greater desire to make him alone the object of our worship.
If you would like to learn more about Grace Baptist Church or to join us in person, you can go to www.gracekelowna.com.